afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, we want to hear from you. You can call and ask those here. We can talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up to discuss, we'd be glad to talk to you about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is John, calling from Little Rock, Arkansas. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, no problem. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. My question today is, I was wondering if you could sum up the character of God for me. I think there's a new evangelical movement going on that doesn't necessarily define who God is. It's more or less concerned with who we are and what we can bring before God instead of the other way around. And I was wondering if you could sum that up for me.
Well, the character of God is as large a subject almost as the Bible itself, because in the Bible, you know, God is revealing himself through the law and the prophets and especially through Christ. But we could, I guess, if we want to try to, in a short or brief way, define the character of God, we could think of some of his primary attributes, one of which, of course, it is very highly emphasized in Scripture, is his holiness, which means he's other than us. You know, he's in a category by himself. That's really what holy means, is set apart and different. And so he's not like us. He's different from us. We can't evaluate him on the basis of what we're like, at least not completely. There are some ways in which he compares himself to us. For example, he says he's like a father who pities his children. So the Lord pities those who fear him. And of course, Jesus emphasized that God was a father. And he emphasized that the father heart of God was such that he's very compassionate. As it said in Psalm 103, which I quoted a moment ago, Jesus said, if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, even though those earthly fathers are not perfect men, how much more is God going to give good gifts to his children? So God is seen to be gracious and generous like a father, caring, pitying his children. He's also a judge. The Bible compares him with a judge and a king who has to maintain order in his universe, and that's a moral order, because God is a God whose character is just and faithful and merciful, and these traits of God are the traits by which he expects the universe to be run, at least the moral universe. And so human beings are commanded to be like him in that respect, to be just in their dealings, to be merciful, to be faithful. These are things that Jesus called the weightier matters of the law in Matthew 23:23, and they are the characteristics of God's own holy nature. Now, I mean, that's a summary, but, you know, there's even a shorter summary of God's character that God gives to Moses over in Exodus chapter, I think it's in chapter 34. Probably won't take but a minute to find it here. It's Exodus 34, where God decides that he's going to reveal himself to Moses. He refers to himself as proclaiming the name of the Lord to him. And he proclaimed his name this way: the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and that's pretty much a summary of God's character as he gives it. But as you go through the Bible, you find lots of other focusing on different aspects of God's character, especially his faithfulness, his justice, and his mercy. And that'd be a very short course on the character of God.
I love Exodus 34, 7 and 8.
Yeah. It's pretty balanced.
His character is unchanging and everlasting.
That's true. That is true.
What are you coming to Little Rock?
Well, I don't have any scheduled events in Little Rock, but you set it up and I'll come. Pardon?
Have you ever been?
I don't know if I've been to Little Rock. I don't think I've been to Arkansas unless it was just driving through. But I have a brother-in-law.
Awesome. How do I go about setting it up? And I'm not saying that you have to come. I'm just saying that I could help.
Well, the way things get set up for me is that somebody does the foot legwork and finds out if there's a venue available that they can use. They set it up. That is, they find a place that'll be available. And then if they have such a place and they want to secure it, they can contact me, and I'll be glad to come.
Okay. Yeah, I just don't think a lot of people here know who you are and about you.
I doubt it. I'm not on the radio there in Arkansas. Yeah.
All right, God bless you.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call, John.
You have a good one, brother. Bye.
You too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Walter from Sacramento, California. Walter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Steve. Great to talk to you.
Yeah.
I wondered if you could explain, please, the difference. I know, as a believer in Christ, when I die, apart from the body, present with the Lord. But when I read that Jesus is coming back for the Jews to establish his kingdom in Israel, what does that mean? I thought Jews didn't believe in Christ and therefore weren't saved. So could you explain that to me?
Yeah, well, I mean, what you're aware of is a very popular eschatological scenario that's taught by the dispensational school of theology, which is the most popular. And so most people have heard it, and many have heard no other. But it's the dispensational school that says that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom in Israel. The historic view of the church before the rise of dispensationalism didn't specifically identify Israel as the place where his kingdom would be set up, and I don't think the scriptures do either. But, some people believe that the Jews, even though for the most part Jewish people reject Christ as the Messiah, that situation is going to change. And when we get very near the end, when Jesus is going to come, they believe that there's going to be a revival among the Jewish people, a Christian revival, where they suddenly, it dawns on them that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, how this will happen is not entirely clear. Some people will appeal to Zechariah 12:10, where it says they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll weep and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. But it's not clear whether they see that as his actual second coming will convince them, or whether they'll just kind of get this insight in their hearts that Jesus is the Messiah, and they'll repent and come to Christ. But there's really not the Bible doesn't anywhere really describe this happening. But there are some verses, a few, that they have interpreted as teaching this, and those verses don't give much detail either. The favorite verse would be Romans 11:26. It says, then, it doesn't say then, but it says, and thus all Israel will be saved. And many Jews, many dispensationalists believe, I think all dispensationalists believe, that this is referring to ethnic Jews, ethnic Israel, and that they'll all be saved. And I don't understand Romans 11:26 that way, but many do. As I understand it, you're trying to link that somehow up with us going to be with the Lord when we die. As I understand things, we have two parts to us, at least two, there might be three. But there's our outer man, which is our physical entity, our bodies, and there's the inner man, which could be identified with the soul or the spirit or a combination of the two, and that we dwell, our inner man dwells within our body at this time until death. Now, it says in James chapter, I think it's in chapter 2, it says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So when the body is departed from by the spirit, that's a dead body. It stays here. It goes into the ground. It decomposes. But
right.
The spirit, or the inner man, I believe, is that part that goes to be with Christ at death for the believer. So
And then our bodies will be raised at the second coming, though, right?
That's correct. At the second coming, then Jesus raises the bodies, and we will move into them again. But they'll be changed bodies. They'll be glorified bodies. They won't be like the present body in the sense that they will... they'll be invulnerable to pain and death and weakness and things like that.
Okay. Well, I wasn't quite sure what I was reading, but I thought that it was talking something about even maybe during a tribulation, if you were Jewish, you would still have a chance, you would still come to Christ.
Well, yeah, just know this. Whenever you're reading a book or a magazine article or hearing a teacher on the radio or somewhere like that or from the pulpit, if they're talking about Israel in particular with reference to the last days, they are dispensationalists. That's the view that focuses on Israel in the last days. And they do believe that it'll be during the tribulation period that the Antichrist will persecute the Jews. And they believe that two-thirds of the Jews will be actually killed by the Antichrist, and one-third, a remnant, will survive, and that they will become believers in Christ. That's what the dispensational view teaches. And then, of course, exactly the point of their conversion, that is, the time of their conversion, is differed because there's because there's no specific reference to it in the Bible. And so
right,
those who...
Yeah, I was trying to find it, and then I thought the easiest way to figure it out would be call you.
Yeah, there's no specific... almost everybody who gives you some kind of a scenario of a, you know, a timeline of the tribulation and things like that, they're making most of it up. And when you have something like the 12-volume set of the Left Behind novels, you have to realize that there's... I believe they're misunderstanding the scriptures they use, but even if you accept the scriptures they use, there's not one page in a thousand in those books that's based on anything that they find in the scriptures. The scriptures have very, very little to say because the Bible doesn't really focus on that as much as modern sensationalist teachers do. The Bible has a very few things to say which people can apply to the end times. And when they do, they have to fill in a lot of gaps themselves. And not everyone's going to fill in gaps the same way because they don't have any inspired basis for knowing. So, you know, a lot of human imagination is involved there. But like I said, if you ever read or hear of someone talking about Israel in the last days, they are a dispensationalist. Unless they're someone talking to refute dispensationalism. Yeah.
Is dispensationalist, is that just a different point of view, or are they kind of wrong?
Well, it's a different point of view, but I think it's a wrong one. I was a dispensational teacher myself at one time. I changed my mind because I believe it's not correct. But it's a new-ish view. It's a view that arose pretty much in the last less than 200 years, the last 185 years it arose.
Well, very good. I really appreciate your help.
Okay. Good to talk to you.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Daryl, also from Sacramento, California. And we have a line or two open right now at 844-484-5737. All right, if you want to be on the program, give me a call. This is a good time to get through. 844-484-5737. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I listened to the Biblical Council on the internet, in your website.
Uh-huh.
I found it to be very enriching.
Thank you.
Of course, I told you about my mental condition before. So I'm not sure what to do at this juncture. Now that I've known that it's kind of like a false premise where they base it on ideology or on advice and philosophy.
Right. Well, the problem is, if you're under the care of psychiatric professionals now and on psychiatric medications, there's nothing I can legally do to get you to, you know, to persuade you to change in that way. I can't give medical advice, in other words. But I would, and because I live from you about probably 500 miles away from where you are, I can't really interact with you in the close way that I would have to, even to give you personal advice if we're friends in the same church or something like that. But I can recommend that you find a good Bible-believing church and become, you could even, in looking around, you could call certain churches and find out what they think about the condition you have and what they think about the psychiatric evaluations and things like that, and whether they provide any kind of counsel from a biblical point of view for someone like yourself. And I'm sure you'll find someone there. You're in the Sacramento area. There's a lot of churches there, and I'm sure that there'd be a number of them that if you asked, they would say, well, we have strictly biblical counseling going on here. Though you would find some churches that don't. You'd find some churches that follow just mainstream psychology and psychiatry.
Yeah, I'm thinking I like Baptist churches, but...
I was going to suggest, I think a lot of times a Baptist church is going to be sticking with the kind of counsel that's going to be more biblical. You know, I think of people like John MacArthur. I think he may be non-denominational, but he's kind of a Baptist type guy. And he has the Master's College, and they have a whole department on biblical counseling. And, you know, I think that, like I said, you'll probably find among Baptist churches and other, you know, fairly conservative type churches, more likely, you know, that they would offer biblical counseling and not just refer you to some kind of a professional.
Thanks, Steve.
All right, brother. I wish you well.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. Bye now. You know, this radio program, we hear from some of the same people frequently, and it does feel a little bit like a fellowship to me and to others sometimes who listen regularly. But one way it's not like a fellowship is I don't see you face-to-face, and I can't really give the same kind of counsel that your local Christian community and resources can give, just because I don't know people. Even if they've called me 100 times, I don't really know them. I don't see how they live or things like that. So it makes it much more difficult. I often wish I could do more, but we're kind of a geographically spread out group, the listeners and I. But I do hope you can find something local, Daryl, and get some good biblical help. Clifford from Novato, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Clifford.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, got a question for you on the parable of the talents.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering about in the parable, are the people, the three people that he's referring to, are they saved? And because I'm wondering, in the end, he speaks of the last guy who buried his talent, and he said a line that seems to me speaks of hell, where, you know, throw him in the prison where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Mm-hmm.
So I had someone tell me that, no, it that doesn't speak of hell. So I wanted to get your insight on that.
Well, I think a great a number of interpreters would say that the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, probably most would say that is a reference to hell, though the Bible never calls it hell. I mean, that is to say, when Jesus on more than one occasion speaks of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth as a judgment upon certain people, he never does so in the connection where, you know, he calls it hell. And so we could assume that it is hell, or there would be perhaps room for some people to think it's something else. I think it probably does refer to hell, though, again, since Jesus didn't say so explicitly, there's always room for, I would receive correction about that if I'm wrong about that. But the problem here seems to be, you wonder, are these people Christians, especially if one of them ends up in hell? You know, it would seem, is it possible that a Christian might end up in hell? That seems to be, from what you said, the concern here. Is that right?
Well, no, just the fact that I guess it boils down to what I was thinking is that a Christian could lose their salvation, or...
Well, that's what I mean.
I don't know. I don't see how a Christian can go to hell, but if someone loses their salvation, then they're no longer a Christian, right?
That's right.
I'm just trying to sort this out, I guess, yeah.
Well, I wouldn't want to talk too flippantly about the possibility of losing salvation, because salvation is a very dramatic, life-changing phenomenon. If a person is really, really saved, it changes their heart. Their mind begins to undergo change. The Holy Spirit convicts them when they sin. And if they, you know, if they walk with God, they grow more and more like Jesus. So it's like a transformative phenomenon to be truly saved. And many people think it is so transformative that you could never go back again, that once you've been saved in that sense, you're in, you know, you're all in and you can't get out again. Now, I'm not of that camp. I do believe that it's a very transformative thing to be saved. And I don't believe it'd be an easy thing for someone who's really and truly saved to depart from God But I think the Bible warns against that danger. In Hebrews, quite a few times, the book of Hebrews warns against it. In fact, most of Paul's epistles have at least one passage which seems to suggest the danger of Christians who might be led away from Christ. And if you're led away from Christ, you're not saved, because Christ is the Savior. You have to be with Christ to be saved. So I believe that a person could be led away. I believe there is a danger of it. And I believe people have been known to lose their salvation. And Paul said, in the last days, many shall depart from the faith. But I don't think that that happens every time someone makes a mistake. I don't think every time a Christian falls to sin, by any means, that they lose their salvation. Christians are flawed human beings like everybody else, and we do succumb to things without necessarily departing from Christ. But the departure from Christ would be a very radical step for someone who's really been saved. I mean, they would have to lose their love for God. They would have to lose their faith in Christ. And once someone has known God and known Christ, it must take a great deal, I would think, to cause someone to totally lose that. But there are things that can cause it to happen. There are people who can deceive you, make you think you've been deluded, make you think that all that you know about Christ and all you've experienced of Christ is a hoax or is a fake, or that it was all psychological, or they can just, the time can come where the more dramatic things in your life that have shown you that you're really saved are forgotten, just because we're so forgetful. And so we can be led away into temptation and into deception, and we have to watch out for that. If a Christian is truly led away from Christ and no longer is following Christ, I do not believe they're still saved. And I think there's quite a few verses that warn about that.
I think it's interesting, like in the example Jesus gives here, I guess he wanted to make a warning about the type of mistake that the third guy did, and it sounded like the third guy, I don't know.
Well, for those who don't know the story is in Matthew 25. Jesus tells a story about a master who gave his servants differing amounts of money to manage for him. And then he went away for a while and came back and called them to give account for it. Now, the amounts of money are measured here in talents. A talent was a weight, a measure of weight. And therefore, a talent is probably a talent of silver in most likely. And so one man was given one talent, one was given two talents, one was given five talents. And they were all supposed to go and do what they could to manage their master's money so that he could make some money off their transactions. And when he came back, he found that two of them, the one who had five talents, the one who had two, had done real well and had doubled what they had, so that he had doubled his assets through their faithful trading and management. But one of them, the one who had one talent, he dropped the ball. He just didn't do anything with it. He just kept it and handed it back to his master without any profit. And he was thrown out into the outer darkness. Now, this parable is very often used, and probably correctly, to challenge Christians to recognize that we as Christians have each been given differing degrees of gifts and opportunities to serve God, and that he'll have us give account of it when he comes back. And we don't want to neglect our stewardship of what he's given us. That's, I think, a very true and good application. It's not impossible, though, to also see the passage as simply being all people, Christian and non-Christian. All people have been given some opportunities, some advantages that others don't have, and God expects people to use them. And one of the main ones would be for people to acknowledge him and follow him, and that's one of the best ways they can use the advantages he's given them. But the person who does nothing, it may be that he represents somebody who never even does so much as to come to Christ or become a Christian. In other words, the servants in question could be simply humanity, or alternatively, they could simply mean the body of Christ. Different people in the body of Christ have different things that God has entrusted them with and expects us to use. It wouldn't really make very much difference. It might make some difference in deciding whether that last guy ended up in hell and had been a Christian before. That is to say, it would become an example of the many passages that warn Christians that they could end up in that condition. But we don't need that passage to make that point. That point is made in many other passages. This passage primarily is simply saying, people, Christian or non-Christian perhaps, God has given you opportunities. God has given you advantages. God expects something from you. And you are supposed to use the advantages and the opportunities God has given you to enrich him, not to serve yourself. And the person who does nothing in the way of coming to Christ and just serves himself, that person has definitely buried his talent. So, you know, the servants in question may be intended to be believers or simply people in general. And since Jesus was talking to a Jewish audience, he might even be talking about to the Jews in general, that all the Jews have been given some advantage by God because they had the law and so forth, and some of them, you know, did more with it than others.
And I guess, and I feel like I've been thinking the same things you've been saying here, and it makes sense to me. But I have discussions with other Christians, and there are some Christians that are really, you know, hypersensitive to work, so they would kick in at this point and saying, well, what are you saying, that you're saved by works, or, you know? And
well, I wouldn't say that I'm saved by works, but I'll say that I'm not going to be saved without them either, because salvation is the whole package of a walk with God that includes my love for God, my faith in God, my response to God, as well as his grace and his giving to me. I mean, it's a back and forth relationship, just like any relationship between two people. God's a real person and I'm a real person. And therefore, as in any relationship, I contribute to the relationship and he does too. Now, the people you're talking about who think that that's blasphemous are probably Calvinists, because Calvinists believe that we don't have anything we can do, and that salvation is 100% God's doing, and we don't have any response to make on ourselves. We can't believe, we can't repent. God has to predestine us to do that, and then he has to make us do it. And, you know, there's a lot of Calvinists out there, and you may be running into some of them. But anyone who's not a Calvinist would have to recognize that we have free choice. Now, free choice, to be saved because I made a choice, isn't the same thing as saying I'm saved by works. You know, making a choice is not a work. Works are, you know, where you're striving to earn something. That's when you go to work in the morning to get a paycheck. That's works. You're living by works. That is to say, in the physical realm, nothing wrong with that. But if you're trying to work for your salvation, to earn your salvation, then you misunderstand what Jesus has done. Jesus has already done that work for our salvation. But how do we appropriate it? How do we come to be in that realm of the saved that Christ has made possible for us? Well, by entering a relationship with him. The one reason that some people aren't saved and others are is because some have a relationship with him and some don't. And so what does a relationship with Jesus look like? Well, if it's the proper kind, it means he's my Lord and I'm his servant. If that's what I am, then it's going to look like something the way I live my life. I'm going to live in obedience to him. Not perfectly, but I'm going to do my best, because that's what my self identification is. I'm a servant of Christ. I'm not a servant of myself anymore. So if a person is serving Christ, of course they're going to do good works. And the Bible says that very clearly. Paul, who your friends maybe think that they are standing where he stands, he stood much closer to the valuing good works than they do. For example, in Titus, Paul wrote this. In Titus 2:14, he says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. Okay, so Christ died to redeem us from the lawless deeds we had done and to purify us as his people so that we would be a people zealous for good works. He wants people who are zealous to do good works. That's Paul talking. In Ephesians chapter 2, this is also Paul talking. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. So God has created us for good works in Christ. So if he's created us for good works, there certainly can't be anything, we shouldn't make any complaints about people who emphasize good works. That's what God emphasizes. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, when Paul is talking about the final judgment day, he says this in Romans 2, verse 5 and 1, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his works or his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, that's good works, doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Okay? And he says, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. So he's talking about the final judgment. Every man who works evil is going to experience, you know, the fiery judgment of God, indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish from God. Whereas those who do good, he says, will receive glory, honor, and peace and eternal life. So this is Paul talking. Sometimes people think that Paul's the guy who is against good works. Paul said that you're going to be judged by your works. That God created us in Christ for good works. So I wouldn't, if someone says, well, you're emphasizing good works, say, well, yeah, I just want to be like Jesus and Paul. You know, they did.
Yeah.
Didn't
That's
Jesus
good stuff,
say,
Steve, yeah.
Yeah, didn't Jesus say you're a city set on a hill, a light? He said, you should not be put in a bushel. He said, let your light shine before men so they will see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So, I mean, Jesus is quite heavily into good works. So is Paul. So is Peter. So is James. Faith without works is dead, James says. Paul said the same thing. And so, you know, it's a shame that modern, you know, American evangelicalism has, you know, just decided to define itself as a rejection of affirming good works. And that's why so many people who call themselves Christians don't have any good works. That's why there's so many people who are called Christians who are mere hypocrites, and everyone knows it. And that's why Christianity has fallen into ill repute, because Christianity gives people the impression, the preaching of modern Christianity gives people the impression they don't have to be good people. They just have to believe something about Jesus. And, you know, but in the early church, people had to repent of their sins and follow Christ and be characterized by good works. That's how you show that you're one of God's people. And in those days, when people looked at the church, the Christians, they saw good people. Nowadays, people look at the church and they don't see people much different than much of anyone else.
Right. Good point. Yes. Thanks a lot, Steve. It's a big help.
Okay. Never be ashamed to say, yes, I believe in good works. I don't believe that my good works will save me. I believe Christ saves me. But I believe that he saved me for good works, so I'm going to do what he saved me for, if I can, by his help, by his grace. Donna from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking my call. I have a niece who is a very weak new Christian, and she's had a devastating things happening in her life right now. So she's very weak, and she's very full of fear. And she's, for the first time, having to live alone. So I'm going to talk to her this evening and pray with her and give her the scriptures, like in Timothy and Hebrews and John 14. But I was wondering if you have a particular, some scriptures or advice that I can relate to her to.
Well, how old is she?
She's in her late 40s.
Uh-huh.
And
why does she have to live alone now?
Well, her husband has been sent to prison for 40 years.
Uh-huh. Does she have any Christian relatives, parents, or siblings,
not really,
or anyone?
And she lives, they call it the ranch or something. It's there are a couple of churches, and she has a limited, she won't go very often. But they have befriended her, but not, she hasn't completely trusted them, but she sure needs them now. And I have been encouraging her to that she needs them very much right now. And she's in California, so I can't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would encourage her along those lines, too. I mean, you mentioned quite a few scriptures, which seemed to me like they'd be good passages to share with her. To tell you the truth, if somebody wants to walk with God, almost every passage of scripture can help strengthen them.
Right.
If a person's kind of shaky about whether they want to walk with God or not, it's hard to know which scriptures, if any, will make a difference in their life. You know, a person's going to survive as a Christian if they're determined to do so. If they're determined, I'm going to follow Jesus, no turning back.
Right.
You know, if none go with me, I'm still going to follow. The
right.
world is behind me. The cross is before me. I'm not turning back.
Right.
When a person has that attitude, they will survive as a Christian. When a person is thinking, well, I kind of like being a Christian, but life is pretty hard. And I'm not really sure. I think God's good. After all, things are going bad in my life. And if there was a good God, would he really let this happen? And so, they're kind of entertaining their doubts, and they're not really all in.
Right.
And this is strictly their own responsibility. Sure, those people like you, relatives and friends who know the Bible better can give them scriptures and encouragement, but really the ball's going to be in her court.
Right.
She's going to have to decide, am I going to follow Jesus or am I going to play games?
Right.
You know, because there are people who've been younger Christians than her, of course, mm-hmm. who have been through extremely hard things, including right. torture and martyrdom. Mm-hmm. And they wouldn't give up their faith.
Right.
The real question is, if I were dealing with her, and I'd ask her, okay, you know, is there some reason why you're not connecting with other Christian people? Mm-hmm. Because it's not just knowing certain scriptures that she
right.
needs. She needs to be in a Christian community.
Right.
That is
right.
to say, she has to have Christian relationships and
right.
friends who
right.
who really do love the Lord and really do care about her. And really will, check on her and,
right.
encourage her when she needs it and pray with her. That's what the body of Christ is for. You know, a lot of people have left churches now because churches are dropping the ball in a big way.
Right.
I think a lot of churches are compromising, obviously, more and more. And so people who never really wanted to compromise, they have to get out of those churches. Those churches are going, on the path to hell in some cases, frankly. I mean, I can't tell you how many people contact me and say, I've been going to such and such a church for 20, 30, 40 years, and now they're starting to marry homosexuals, and they're affirming gay marriage, and now, I feel like the church left me.
Right.
So I'm looking for some people who are going to follow God again.
Right.
And so a lot of people are kind of thrust out of the churches by the apostasy of the churches.
Right.
But they've got to find each other. You know, people who have been alienated from the churches, they've got to find a Christian network of some kind, Christian community and relationships. And I would think that within the range of wherever she lives in
right.
California, there's probably churches where people really serve the Lord. And you're going to have to tell her, these are not going to be perfect people.
Right, right.
But insofar as you find people who really want to follow God in an age that does not encourage that, mm-hmm. you're finding exceptional people. You know, they may not be perfect people, but they're exceptional if they really are trying to follow God.
Right.
Now, unfortunately, you go to a lot of churches, and even if they are uncompromising churches for the most part, mm-hmm. you'll still find people there who are nominal Christians or barely Christian or maybe not even. But you will find people there who really do love the Lord. And I think anyone who's going to succeed as a Christian mm-hmm. has got to search for and find connections with real Christian people.
Right.
And associate with them as closely as they can, because God is our strength,
right.
but people are his body.
Right.
And so, we're the Christians are his hands and his feet.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, God, receiving help through Christians is not the opposite of finding help from God. That's the agency through whom God helps people. So she needs to connect with Christian people. That's what I really urge upon her. Because especially if she's gone really through hard times and she's not a strong Christian.
Right.
First of all, she's got to decide, am I in or am I out? Am I going to be all in no matter what?
Right.
I think every Christian, everyone who's been evangelized by some kind of compromising, greasy grace kind of a gospel presentation, which isn't what the Bible gives, but many, many, many American evangelicals would have to say they responded to that kind of a preaching. everyone who's done that needs to ask themselves right now and say, am I all in or am I not? Am I going to follow Jesus even through torture and martyrdom if it comes to that?
Right.
Imprisonment, beatings, you know, hostility, rejection. Am I going to follow Jesus no matter what or not? Because if the answer is not, I might as well stop playing religion and get out there and stop making the church look bad by my being there.
Right.
You know, I think people need to decide, am I a Christian or am I not a Christian? You know, and she does too.
Well, thank you. I will be sure and lead her that way. So thank
all right.
You.
God bless you, Donna, and the Lord give you wisdom.
Thanks. Bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to George from Yuba City, California. George, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I think I have a pretty simple question, but it's one that's kind of sat in the back of my mind for a while. You know, in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul says that all Scripture is inspired by God.
Uh-huh.
Well, at that time, of course, the New Testament wasn't written, so it seemed like he was probably just referring to the Old Testament Scriptures.
That's correct. Yeah.
But I'm wondering whether, do you think, I mean, is there any way of you know, or I mean, just reading into it, thinking that, you know, God, when he inspired him, though, to write that, he knew what was going to be in the New Testament canon, too. And so he really included that in that, you know, in that meeting. So we're not to take his what he says there just to apply to the Old Testament, but also to apply to the New.
Well, that's one of two ways to understand it, and it's a very common way to understand it. I would say I grew up in an evangelical home, in an evangelical church, and that was certainly what I would have thought. I thought, well, even though Paul only had the Old Testament scriptures to say this about, he was writing scriptures himself, and whether he knew it or not, the Holy Spirit, who was inspiring him, knew that his letters and others would be scripture. That's how I took it. I'm not sure I would say that now, but that is one way it can be understood, I suppose. But you have to realize that particular argument begs the question. And what that means is it assumes the conclusion that you're looking for.
Yeah,
you see,
right.
Because you're assuming Paul was writing under inspiration. Now,
right.
If Paul, and so he was writing under inspiration when he said all scripture is given by inspiration, and though he didn't know it, the Holy Spirit knew that he was writing scripture because he was writing under inspiration, you know. And so it's kind of a circular reasoning, because we have to decide, first of all, was Paul writing under inspiration? If so, then we would say, yeah, well, the Holy Spirit certainly knew that there was going to be a New Testament, and he could have knew that we would be reading Paul's letter to Timothy, you know, after the New Testament canon was formed, and therefore we would read all scriptures given by inspiration, and we would include that. I mean, the Holy Spirit knew all such things. The question is, was Paul writing under inspiration? Now, he doesn't say that he was, but he might have been. And this is where people would be free to make more than one possible conclusion. If we assume that the Holy Spirit is inspiring all the New Testament writers, including Paul, then I think it'd be fair to say that his statement about Scripture could extend beyond the Old Testament to all the New Testament books. But you see, Paul very seldom made any reference to whether or not he was writing under inspiration. There's a few times, even in Timothy, where he says the Spirit speaks expressly, that in the latter times, you know, certain things will happen. And if he says, now the Spirit speaks expressly, he's clearly prophesying. He's saying he's speaking by inspiration. But most of the time, he didn't say the Spirit speaks expressly. Most of the time, he said things like, this is true, and this is true, and this is true. He didn't say whether it was inspired truth or whether it was just the truth.
Right.
And in some cases, he said, I don't have anything from the Lord about this. I'll give my judgment about this, or give basically my opinion about this. And there's times when he seemed to be resorting to his memory, because he says, I don't remember how many people I baptized in Corinth besides the household of Stephanas and Crispus and Gaius. He said, I don't remember if I baptized any others. In other words, there's times when Paul himself indicates that he's relying somewhat on his memory and on what he knows and what he's learned. Now, of course, he insists that the doctrines he's learned and the gospel he learned by revelation from God. And I believe him. I believe him. So everything Paul said, I believe. Everything Paul said, I believe is true. But he didn't say whether he was writing under inspiration when he wrote to Timothy or not, for example.
Right. In fact, at times he specifically said, you know, I don't really have this from the Lord. This isn't
right.
My own thinking on it, you know, kind of thing.
That's right.
Which to me, that infers that all the other times he does have it from the Lord. You know?
Well, maybe. Yeah, maybe. Yeah. But you know, I think that a lot of people say, well, wait a minute, if we begin to question whether Paul was writing under inspiration, don't we kind of lose, doesn't that throw all of his epistles out the window?
Right.
I don't see why it would. I don't see why it would, because to tell you the truth, if Paul was chosen by Jesus Christ to preach on his behalf and received by revelation, even caught up into the third heaven and received, you know, his insights from Christ in that way, why would he have to be writing under inspiration? In order to be writing what's true and
what's true.
Reliable, you know? I mean, the real question should be, did he know what he was talking about, and is he honest? Because if a person is honest and they know what they're talking about, they're going to speak the truth.
Yeah, and a lot of biblical writers, I mean, they write the truth, but they're not necessarily God-inspired.
Well, yeah, and a lot of Christian writers, for sure. But, I mean, even look at the Gospels. The Gospels... we accept those as scripture, and I accept the Gospels as true. I believe they give the true story, but none of the Gospel writers claimed that they were inspired.
Right. Right.
And whether they were inspired or not, the real issue is, were they writing what's true? Because, my relationship is not with Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. It's with Jesus. And so I want to know, I want to say, did Jesus say this? Did Jesus do this? If so, if the Gospels have truly told me what Jesus said and did, they have served me as much as I can hope to be served by them. I don't care if they wrote under inspiration or not. Who cares? I want to know what Jesus said and did. And if they tell me the truth about that, who cares if they're inspired or not?
Yeah, and like you said, I mean, there's really either of those ways of looking at it is okay. And regardless of which way you choose, both of them are the truth.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. I mean, that's it. I mean, the one thing we gain by concluding that the whole New Testament is inspired by God, is that would guarantee that everything it says is true, right?
Because
if it's inspired by God, it's true. But see, we could, I mean, even if we had questions in our minds as to whether it was all inspired by God, we could still find good reason to believe it's all true. I mean, if I tell you my autobiography, if I tell you my life story, I'm not speaking under inspiration, but I could still be telling the truth, and I could give you a reliable account. And there'd be no reason for you to say, well, I'm sorry, if you're not inspired by God, I can't accept anything you say. You know, when Matthew and those guys who saw Jesus tell us what Jesus said and did, I believe them. They know what they're talking about. You know,
they were writing history, that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, they're eyewitnesses. You're right now what they saw.
Paul and Peter both did speak of the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures.
Yeah.
And whether they accepted their own writings as scripture or not will perhaps remain unclear.
Yeah.
But they did write reliably, and they knew what they were talking about because Jesus Christ had taught them, you know?
Yeah.
And he appointed them to tell us.
Yeah. Well, I really appreciate that other way of looking at it, too, because it really just, you know, it doesn't have to be either one of them. It doesn't really matter that much because they're both are true accounts.
Exactly. See, I understand very well the position that every word in the Bible, you know, I grew up with, you know, with this assurance that every word in the Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, it's all inspired by God. Well, maybe it is. What I learned when I got older is the New Testament writers didn't say this about their own writings.
Right.
You know?
Right.
And if they didn't say it, I'm not sure why I would say it for them, you know? But the real question is, does it make a difference? I can accept that the whole New Testament writings were inspired because the outcome is the same as if I believe they're not. I believe they're not, I believe they told the truth and they knew what they're talking about.
That's right. Exactly. Well, thank you. I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Okay, George. Thanks for your call.
You care. God bless you.
You too. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Rory from Las Vegas, Nevada. Rory, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Hey, Steve, I have a question. In Revelation, when it talks about the beast being locked up, so he's being locked up for the is that for the millennium reign of Christ? you know, I was wondering why was he released?
That's a good question. Why is he released again at the end? I really don't know. I don't know why he is released. It's a good question, but it's one that we're not given a direct answer about. Essentially, I mean, when you say the beast, it's actually the dragon who is, represents the devil in the book of Revelation. That he's locked up in the bottomless pit there, and then he's released to go out and deceive the nations again. I would say maybe, I mean, I could just give an opinion, but I...
Yeah, come on, yeah, that's why I want your opinion, yeah. Steve. Just give me your opinion.
Yeah, I don't have anything from the Lord about this. I'll give my judgment as one who's received mercy to be found faithful. It may well be that at the very end of all things, God just wants to give a final exam to the world, you know. And, you know, it's been a season where there hasn't been real hard testing. People who are maybe inclined to get flabby would get flabby and get careless. And God, you know... Eternity means something to God. He's looking for people who are going to, he's going to trust with reigning the world with him, you know? So he brings the most severe of all tests at the very end, just like many college courses have the hardest test at the very end, the final exam. And so it may be that Satan has to be loosed in order to administer that testing. But it's only a guess. I don't really know why he would let him go after all that, but it certainly, whether this is the reason for it or not, it certainly does provide the occasion for people's loyalty to be God be severely tested. And those who come out faithful are the ones that he knows he can trust to rule the world with him.
Okay, I can accept this, Steve.
All right, I can't tell you that that's necessarily why he did it, but I mean, that's kind of my, like I said, it's my educated guess. Some people might think I'm not educated enough, and I'm not, but my guess might be true. Okay, I don't know if we're out of time yet. I think we have a couple minutes, so I'm going to talk to Paul from, looks like from Manteca, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thanks, Steve. My question is the state of the dead. I know that you believe that they're unconscious. I mean, that they're conscious.
I do.
And you made the statement that you don't think that sleep is a good analogy for the dead if they're unconscious.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So on that, what would be a good analogy if they are unconscious?
You know, that's a good point. I mean, Jesus and Paul both choose the analogy of sleep to speak of dead people, those who sleep. And again, the soul sleep doctrine holds that maybe this points to the idea of death being an unconscious state. And I said that it doesn't, it wouldn't, because sleep is not an unconscious state. The mind is still active while you're asleep. You have dreams. It's not an unconscious state. And so the good question arises, well, what could you use other than sleep to be an analogy of it? And I'm not really sure there is one, but I'm not sure if I was trying to say that death was an unconscious state, I think I just wouldn't choose an analogy. I think I just call it death, because death, unless we're informed otherwise, conveys the general impression of being gone and being unconscious and being dead. You know, I mean, the fact that sleep is chosen as a metaphor, I think, does not incline toward the view that it's an unconscious state any more than if you just didn't use the metaphor and just called it death. I think most people, unless informed otherwise, would assume that death is an unconscious state. But I think the sleep metaphor conveys the idea that it's a temporary state. When we sleep, we eventually wake up. When we die, we'll eventually be raised from the dead. And I think sleep, therefore, serves as a metaphor for temporalness of death rather than the permanence of it. I'd love to talk more about this, but as you can hear, the whistling has begun and I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio. If you'd like to help us stay on the radio station you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.